Dwayne with us this morning. Dwayne, we're so thankful to have you. Glad to hear your voice again.
It's good to do it.
Bless you. Did anybody notice the children when they came up that their hair was kind of, you know, and chocolate cake was off? Did anybody notice that? The clothes were mismatched. I saw, you know, socks that didn't fit, shoes that were, you know. See, I said that because I really do want to bless you guys for doing that, because, you know, the other fathers are at home, you know, screaming and chasing and, you know, throwing things and all that. But so, I mean, you got them here. That was great. But, you know, next time, you know, slick the hair down, get the shoes out beforehand, you know, do something so that these kids don't look like refugees. Let's pray. Lord, we've come this morning to be fed. And Lord, you've brought each one of us out of very different circumstances and very different places. And we trust that you've brought us here for a reason. And Lord, we may know exactly what that is today, and we may not. But we trust that that reason will be accomplished this day. We pray that it will have been accomplished in the worship and in the word, in fellowship, and in the breaking of the bread. So, Lord, we just open ourselves to you and ask that you would do a very unique thing in each one of us. Touch us by your Spirit so that we're changed. We seek your face this day in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As you heard from our gospel reading out of Matthew 18, a very, very often preached upon passage, we're going to be dealing with a very practical matter, forgiveness. You know that I'm a counselor. In my 26 years of clinical practice, I think this is the most important concept in my office. Above all else, forgiveness is the thing that frees or the thing that hinders every relationship that I have ever seen. And so, this very practical matter, this matter that seems to us to be a black and white matter, has many, many layers, as we'll see today. I believe it is no accident that Jesus chose this subject at this particular time to teach the disciples. So I would encourage you, as I've encouraged myself this week, as I've studied this passage, to be open, to re-examine, to look anew and afresh at our own hearts. Before I get to that, our passage in Matthew 18, let me read from C.S. Lewis about forgiveness. I'm not going to be able to cover the whole subject. I'm not going to get to how to actually confront someone, because I don't think that Christians should always be passive in relationships. But we're going to talk about the seemingly passive nature of forgiveness. It isn't. It's very active. But we're not going to be talking about confronting. We're not going to be talking about the exceptions of all of that. And I'm going to leave out some of the nuances that C.S. Lewis is going to discuss in this section, but I did want you to at least hear his words about some of the nuances of forgiveness that we're not going to cover today. We say a great many things in church and out of church too without thinking of what we are saying. For instance, we say in the Creed, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." I had been saying it for several years before I asked myself why I was in the Creed. At first sight, it seems hardly worth putting in. If one is a Christian, I thought, of course one believes in the forgiveness of sins. It goes without saying. But the people who compiled the Creed apparently thought that this was a part of our belief, which we needed to be reminded of every time we went to church. And I have begun to see that. As far as I am concerned, they were right. To believe in the forgiveness of sins is not nearly so easy as I thought. Real belief in it is the sort of thing that very easily slips away if we don't keep on polishing it up. We believe that God forgives us our sins, but also that he will not do so unless we forgive other people their sins against us. There is no doubt about the second part of this statement. It is in the Lord's Prayer. It is emphatically stated by our Lord, "If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven." No part of his teaching is clearer, and there are no exceptions to it. He doesn't say that we are to forgive other people's sin, provided they are not too frightful, or provided there are extenuating circumstances or anything of that sort. We are to forgive them all, however spiteful, however mean, however often they are repeated. If we don't, we shall be forgiven, none of our own. Now, it seems to me that we often make a mistake both about God's forgiveness of our sins and about the forgiveness we are told to offer to other people's sins. Take it first about God's forgiveness. I find that when I think I am asking God to forgive me, I am often in reality, unless I watch myself very carefully, asking him to do something quite different. I am asking him not to forgive me, but to excuse me. But there is all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. Forgiveness says, "Yes, you have done this thing, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you, and everything between us two will be exactly as it was before." But excusing says, "I see that you couldn't help it or didn't mean it. You weren't really to blame." If one was not really to blame, then there is nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are almost opposites. Of course, in dozens of cases, either between God and man or between one man and another, there may be a mixture of the two. Part of what seemed at first to be the sins turns out to be really nobody's fault and is excused. The bit that is left over is forgiven. If you had a perfect excuse, you would not need forgiveness. If the whole of your action needs forgiveness, there was no excuse for it. But the trouble is that what we call asking God's forgiveness is very often really consisting in asking God to accept our excuses. What leads us into this mistake is the fact that there usually is some amount of excuse, some extenuating circumstances. We are so very anxious to point these out to God and to ourselves that we are apt to forget the really important thing, that is, the bit left over, the bit which the excuses don't cover, the bit which is inexcusable but not, thank God, unforgivable. And if we forget this, we shall go away imagining that we have repented and been forgiven, when all that has really happened is that we have satisfied ourselves with our own excuses. And there are five sermons right there. Matthew 18, if you want to turn in your scripture, beginning verse 21 to 35. I want to say before I start today that I'm indebted to Tim Keller. If any of you have heard his sermon on forgiveness out of his discourse of Matthew 18, a lot of what I'm going to say today comes from that. It also comes from a book by a man named Siemens called Healing for Damaged Emotions. He was the first to open my eyes to the reality of Matthew 18. The context first. The background of this passage is that the Mount of Transfiguration, the height or the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry, is past. Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. On the way, he and the disciples travel north around the Sea of Galilee to his home at Capernaum. Staying here for a time, he is constantly and fervently teaching his disciples. And remember, the cross is very close to his heart and to his mind. With each step, with each passing day, the reality of the cross is ever and ever closer. And so the subject matter that he selects and the fervent way that he teaches that subject matter tells us that he is pulling out of all that he could say or all that he could reinforce. And he's accentuating these things because he knows that his time on this earth will soon be over, and that the Holy Spirit will come and enliven all that Jesus has said to the hearts of the apostles. In this section, he is teaching about relationship issues where conflict is involved. In verses 15 to 19 of chapter 18, he teaches on how to confront someone who has sinned against us. From this, Peter is busily thinking about the issue and, of course, being a spokesperson for the questions, the mouthpiece of the other apostles, approaches Jesus with this question. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Now you may say, well, Peter is looking for what he can get away with. Peter is trying to be more like a Pharisee and counting to make sure that he falls within the parameters of having forgiven enough. A very worthy question in that day where everything was counted and you had to make sure that your good outweighed your bad, or that somehow you knew enough to make sure that you were in a good place or a good enough place. And then if you think more, if this were you and you were thinking to yourself, all right, if my spouse calls me a name, a really bad name, once, and then says to me shortly thereafter, I'm really sorry, I don't know what came over me, will you forgive me for that? And we say, well, yeah, sure, honey, but, well, I mean, okay. And then very soon thereafter, the very same thing happens. And she says, oh, I'm sorry. I don't know what came over me. Will you forgive me? That's two. Imagine that happening seven times in close proximity. Do you understand how difficult it is to truly forgive, especially when things are repetitious? And that's exactly what Peter is asking Jesus. I know how hard it is to forgive, Lord. Where are the parameters? Where does it stop? Because it seems to me that it has to stop somewhere. I can't conceive that forgiveness could be extended out beyond seven times. And you know what? In your life, it's hard to conceive too. In fact, it's hard to live. In my life, it's hard to conceive. It's hard to live. And so Jesus hears this question coming from Peter's heart, and I believe it is a sincere question, not only in the context of the counting world of the day, but just also with a reasonable mind thinking about how far you should go in forgiving someone. And Jesus' answer, as always, is a surprising one. Now, it's not surprising to us because we've heard it. We could have said it here this morning. How many times should you forgive? And you would say, 70 times 7. You know that passage. But the question is, really, is that how we live? And so Jesus' answer, 70 times 7, is that there is no limit and there are no exceptions. Always, Jesus is saying, not the 400 plus times that number would multiply to. Every time. And I'm sure Peter was floored. How is that possible? It was hard enough for me to conceive that I could forgive seven times. But every single time, Lord? And then Jesus begins to tell this parable. He takes this parable to sink this truth deeper and deeper into their hearts. Verse 23, if you'll want to go in your Bibles. Therefore, the kingdom, Jesus says, Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. The king in this story is more like an emperor. The servant is more like a provincial representative or a provincial ruler. Like Caesar, and Caesar sent one of his officers to oversee an entire district, a huge part of an empire. The amount owed 10,000 talents. Translating talents into dollars is hard enough. Translating talents then into dollars now is even harder. Many have speculated about the sum, and it's very important, the sum. In fact, it's the key to the whole parable. The sum is something like $10 million in those days, or $300 billion in our day. Needless to say, this was not some hired hand working in a field somewhere. This was a representative over a district who was given charge over the emperor's business, and had either through mismanagement or embezzlement squandered the king's money. And remember, I said that the amount in this parable is the key to it. Now, was it possible for that servant ever to pay $10 million back? The average wage for a person, for the average person, for a year was one talent, and that one talent was divided among the household expenses. And even if you could save some, you wouldn't be saving a whole talent. And so this sum, this $3 billion, this $10 million in that setting, is literally an impossible sum. And as the disciples are hearing this, they are saying, no doubt, he couldn't pay that back. There's no way he could pay that back. But what does the servant ask for? "Be patient with me," he begged. "I will pay back everything." Well, that's an extraordinary statement. "Be patient" in the Greek is in the imperative, and the "I will pay everything" is also an emphatic declaration. Based on what? Based on a desperate situation, not on a real capacity to pay the debt back. He just wanted not to have himself and his family sold into slavery in order to pay the debt, which was the custom of the day. And so he's essentially saying something that he believes may get his master to yield. Verse 26, "The servant falls on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.'" The word patience here is a word that's used a lot in the New Testament. The Greek is makrothumia. Patience in the English is not a compound word. In the Greek, it's a compound word, makrothumia. Micro is what? Small. Macro is large or long. Thumia carries with it this concept of an intense, angry-ish entitlement. So long intense, angry-ish entitlement or long-suffering is one way that this word has been translated. And this angry-ish entitlement is a key to understanding what it is that's going on here. And so this word macrothumia is a lot bigger than just be patient. It has to do with a long-suffering. Thumia, the one who has the power to avenge himself, yet refrains from exercising that power. For example, mercury loses its composure at room temperature. Other metals lose their composure under high temperature over a fairly extensive period of time. Patience here is the inner power to continually bear injury without meltdown. The heat comes and comes. The temperature goes up, but there's no meltdown. You see it in this king, don't you? Incredible temperature. The fact is that his kingdom was in jeopardy in this story. Now, this is not a literal story. It's a parable. But if it were a literal story, this loss would have put this emperor's kingdom in jeopardy. And yet we see this containment of that issue and the extending of that containment toward the servant. You know, suffering happens in this world. Things happen. Things happen to this king in this parable. We cannot control or choose suffering. It comes. It's passive. Macrothumia, long-suffering, is in fact a choice. To bear suffering, hurts, insults, to accept them. Actively choosing not to melt down, to accept those things, leads to freedom always. Suffering is a law of life. Keller defines macrothumia as the essential inner power to bear hurt and injuries from others without meltdown. Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. I want you to accentuate in your own mind the word pity, the word canceled, the word and the phrase let him go. Pity, canceled, and let him go. That is the pattern of forgiveness right there. Pity, cancel, let him go. Pity, cancel, let him go. The word for pity in the Greek is splagnizomai, and it means a compassion which comes from the deepest part of us. This word is used more about Christ than any other word in the Gospels. It is his word. It is like, if you want to take a word that describes him, compassion. The master in this parable was moved with pity or compassion for the servant's misery. And instead of this response, when hurt, insulted, etc., we automatically, don't we, create a picture of the other person, the person who did this to us. If we were in the king's shoes, we would be creating a picture of this servant, a picture which accentuates what the servant did, and thereby reduces them to this one dimension. We think of how different we are from them in order to make us better than them. And if you think about it, the last time you had something come at you that was an insult or an irritation or a hurt or a rejection or some sort of rebuff, you can probably find that mechanism having happened in your heart. Immediately labeling that person as mean. mean in a way that I'm not. Callous in a way that I'm not. Unloving in a way that I'm not. And isn't it interesting that we very often, and we have to be really careful to check our hearts on this, continue to see that person in that category. And ourselves by contrast. That's them, not me. Putting ourselves in their shoes. Seeing ourselves as alike. You know, when someone offends me, it's a very simple matter. You offended me. When I offend someone else, it gets rather complicated. I mean, after all, I'm a layered person, and there was a lot going on in my life that would explain what happened. But, you know, I don't reverse it usually. I don't usually put myself in their shoes. I don't usually see myself as the very same as them. And yet, you know, the truth is, I am. That's the pity concept. And then Scripture says the Master canceled the debt. He released. Do you hear that word? Released. Like he just took the debt that he had in his hand. The servant was indebted. And he just released it. No obligation. No indebtedness. The debt was not to be repaid by the servant. Now, incidentally, I do think the servant misunderstood. I think his request, be patient and I'll pay the debt back, was presumptuous. I believe he believed that he still owed the debt when he went out because his actions seemed to indicate that he was collecting debt on his own thereafter. And his fervent collection of that debt seemed to indicate that he had no idea that the debt was really gone. It seemed that he was out collecting a debt, not forgiving that debt, because he needed to collect that money to repay the debt that he thought he owed. Conjecture, of course, but it looks like that's what the passage seems to indicate. How do we handle it when we're wronged? The pain of rejection, an insult, snubbing, harsh words automatically create a debt within us. And they do. There is no way for someone to insult you and there not be a debt created. The relationship is broken. That person has broken the relationship by saying or doing what they have done, if it is a legitimate insult or criticism. They have, in fact, hurt us and are now indebted to us. And the question is, what do we do about that debt? Not, is there a debt? When you injure someone, there is a debt. When I am injured, there is a debt. Acting like no debt exists is not living in reality. The question here is, what do we do with the debt that exists when you have hurt me? What do I do with the debt when you have hurt me? What do you do with the debt when someone has hurt you? Because there is a debt. Remember how it feels when you've been hurt. You feel like you are owed an apology by that person for what they've done. And in fact, there is a debt. An apology would be in order. But the question is it owed? Do they owe you an apology? No. Why do you apologize? Because you are repenting yourself. I'm apologizing to you because I have repented. An apology is for me. I translate it to you. I'm not going to get off into the nuances. So when someone owes us through something that they've done to us, we have a debt. They have a debt to us that must be repaid. And y'all, it's very important that we get real with ourselves about this. That is exactly how it works. And I have some good news about how it can work better, but that's exactly how it works. This debt must be paid by them. And so in order to exact the debt, what do? We withdraw, we get angry back, we gossip about them, we're snappy. We hold on to the offense and think about it over and over. And in that sense, we are causing them to pay the debt. We're having them pay the debt they owe. You've hurt me. Here's the debt. Here's the payment. I get to withdraw. I get to be snappy back. I get to get angry. I get to gossip about you. I get to hold on to this offense and think about it until it is paid off. We want the other person to hurt. We want them to suffer because it makes us feel better. When they suffer through us in our actions or through the actions of just the world upon them, and we derive that satisfaction from that, it's like they're paying down the debt. And eventually, we do feel better. But something sinister has passed into us. Through our debt collecting, when we collect for ourselves in the ways that I've described, it changes us. It twists us. It corrupts us. It hardens us. It leaves us with hearts that are full of the capacity for awful self-pity. Hebrews 12:15. Read that to you. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That's what we're talking about, folks, when we live this debtor-indebted concept out in relationships. You hurt me, you pay until I choose to let go of it. You've paid enough, therefore I feel better, therefore we can move on. What comes from that action is a root of bitterness begins to grow. Something that is down in us. It's very subterranean. It's very, very sneaky. Like I said, sinister. If this is what really happens, if we are debt collectors and refuse to forgive, this root of bitterness, the more we act on it, begins to work down and into and around our lives so that anger grows in us and twists and tortures us, turning into the servant in the second part of this parable. And by the way, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. The concept here is you get what you make. If you live in this debt-collecting world, if we live in this debt-collecting world, it will in fact result in us being tortured by our own mechanisms of unforgiveness. And as that root of bitterness grows in us, and as unforgiveness grows and reaches out and pulls in every reason, we are tortured because we are twisted. We are bent by that. And it corrupts everything good in us until it stamps out, until it chokes out the light. Matthew 18 says that this is not God's way. Like the king, God calls his children to forgive every time. But you know, the question is how? Yeah, I get it. But how can I possibly accomplish such a thing? Just like Peter. Lord, what is the extent? Like the king, we must absorb the debt in ourselves, pay it ourselves. Isn't this true, that if we've been hurt by someone and if we resist giving the cold shoulder, the silent treatment, lashing out, or whatever else, it actually costs us to do that? Have you ever prayerfully taken that position? Do you know how hard it is? There is really an agony when you resist jumping into that natural place and doing what comes so easily. It actually costs you not to react, not to insult, not to lash back, not to have that thing running over and over in your head that says, I'm different from them, I'm better than them. Instead, it's, Lord, take this anger and turn it into love and goodness for this person. That's God's way. So we pay the price. We pay the debt. I've been hurt. A debt exists. The question is, you pay it because you owe it, or do I pay it in your stead? You don't deserve it, but I give it. Even if you haven't asked for it, I give it. What a miraculous thing. And I'll tell you what, if you will go before the Lord, if you have a person or persons that keep coming back in this area, if you will go before the Lord as much as they keep coming and not have debt, what you will discover is that in that pain where you take that stuff on, it will eventually go away. And it may take hours, may take weeks, may take months, it may take years. In fact, in some situations, it may take the rest of our lives. But this is God's way. And when it goes away, we are indeed free. Nothing sinister has rooted itself in us. Only love has grown deeper. We are truly able to bless them, to prosper, and the brokenness is healed. And I'll tell you, I hear story after story after story in my office where true, disciplined, godly forgiveness is given over and over and over again. There are exceptions. People need to be confronted. Boundaries need to be drawn. There's no question about that. I'm just not going to get into it today. But when you choose a path that is non-vindictive, that is by the grace of God, and the grace of God alone is how you will accomplish this, a path of love and not anger, a path of forgiveness and not debt collecting, you will experience, we will experience a freedom that is unlike anything we have ever experienced. As I've said, beloved, this way is not possible without grasping how great a debt we owe. For we were dead in our trespasses and sins, enemies of God. But God so loved us, deep, wide, strong, that He sent Jesus to pay our debt with His own innocent, pure, and holy life. Like the king in the parable, He took pity on us. He released us from our debt and set us free. To the extent, listen to this, to the extent that we live in this forgiveness, Christ redeemed a lost sinner, hopeless, helpless to save himself. To the extent that we live in this forgiveness, and this love, like the servant, didn't really get it. He didn't know anything. If he got it, how much of a tendency would he have had to be a debt collector? If I've been forgiven such a great debt, if I really get that, if I really believe that, then my heart has a place to truly forgive, to have pity, to cancel, and to release people to go on their way. Do you need some work with God today in this area? Is there someone you've been collecting a debt from? Is there a root of bitterness in you? Be brutally honest with yourself and be brutally honest with God. When you come to this table today, come and lay down your debt collecting. Ask Him to remove the root of bitterness. And because this heartfelt, deep, strong acceptance of the love of God is such a key factor in salvation, because of your inability to forgive, you may wonder even if you've really fully grasped the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe because you have been so full of anger, you've really not understood how much you were loved and how extensive your forgiveness has been. You may be in a place where you're saying, I'm not sure I ever really believe that God forgives me because I don't forgive. If that's really, really big, settle that question today. God's forgiveness is complete. It's total. There are no exceptions. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you are set free. Your sins are not counted against you. God loves you this day because of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, come to this table, come to this rail today and say, Jesus, I've deceived myself. I've never really believed in your forgiveness and your love. But today, by faith, I walk in that place. If you'll do that, He'll reveal His love to you, and He will forgive you. He will do it, beloved. Whatever you lack in terms of forgiveness, you ask, and He will accomplish it in your life. Whatever a debt collector you have been, you ask for forgiveness of that this day, and you will walk away clean and restored. Come to the table of the Lord, beloved, with whatever you have that holds you back, and He will take it from you. Amen. Lord, these are hard words. They're hard for me. They're hard for all of us. And You know, because You've done it, how hard it is to forgive. You know the cost of paying the debt down because You did our debt that way. So, Lord, we just ask that You would give us weak and frail vessels, a fresh wind of Your Holy Spirit to walk in forgiveness. We pray that whatever debt collecting we have may have been about, that You by Your Spirit would blow on that such that we are able to have compassion on the person or persons. That by Your Spirit we are able to say that they owe us nothing, that we will pay the debt down through long suffering, no matter how hot it gets, no matter how hard it is. And then, Lord, give us the capacity to bless them, to be fruitful, and to walk in favor, to prosper in this life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let us stand.